All right, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. I'll give you just a moment to get there. And then I will ask you to go ahead and stand with me, and we'll start our time by reading our text together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Stand with me, if you will, as you get there. And hear the word of the Lord. Oop, I'm in the wrong book. Hold on. I was thinking, that doesn't look right. Yeah, thanks for making the sounds for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Now, had you lived in the first century in the Roman Empire, the ideas that Paul expresses in these verses would have struck you immediately as familiar, would have struck you as imagery that you were familiar with. Paul's describing a future spiritual truth in the familiar sort of terms and trappings and images of a contemporary cultural reality, namely the Olympic Games, which existed 700 years prior to when Paul wrote these words. Ancient Olympians who wanted to compete agreed to adhere to a strict code of conduct and a strict code of diet and morality, and they were required to live by that for a full year prior to competing. In fact, they took a vow to that end, that they would actually live according to that standard. And it was said, it was mandated that if they could not adhere to that standard, if they could not keep those standards and those codes, then they would be disqualified. They would be judged to lack the basic discipline required to compete and to rank among the world's best athletes. If you can't at least do this, then you don't need to be held to the standard of the best. And so, having run their races and having competed in their events, once all else was completed and prior to the award ceremony, all of the athletes would stand before the judgment seat of Caesar, and they would swear a solemn oath that they had in fact competed according to the rules. This was back before performance enhancing drug tests and all that stuff. They would simply swear an oath that they had competed according to the rules, that they had lived their lives according to the code that they'd agreed to for the last year, and that judgment seat before which they made that vow had a particular name. It was called the Bema, and it was very familiar to every Roman. And so Paul, who had witnessed this event himself and knew how familiar it was to his readers, uses it here to illustrate the judgment of the believer. To illustrate the truth that before a reward is to be given to the Christian, he must first stand before the judgment seat, not of Caesar, but of Jesus Christ. Now, notice, I said this is the judgment of the believer, not of the unbeliever. The unbeliever will have a completely separate judgment on a completely different topic. This judgment isn't to punish sin, but rather to acknowledge accomplishment for Christ and kingdom. It's not a judgment to determine salvation, but a judgment of reward. And after the rapture that we looked at last week, it's the next major event in the future calendar of the decree. Now, for those of you who may just be joining us now or maybe have missed some time, we've been looking at the eternal decree of God, the story of God's eternal plan to glorify himself in history, kind of the meta-narrative, the big picture of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity past to eternity future. And as I told you last week, we've now made it to the point where everything we study from this point forward is yet to come in the future. It's all in the doctrine of what we would call eschatology or last things. If you're just joining us, we're not having a series on eschatology, although I wouldn't be opposed to that. But if you're just going, oh yeah, typical Bible church, typical dispensationalism. You know, no, we're not having an eschatological study. It's just that we've reached that point in our study to where everything we're talking about is yet to come in the future. We've made it to the church age, the ecclesial dispensation. We're under the inaugurated new covenant, and that's where we find ourselves, not only in our study of the decree, but in our historical experience of it. We're living in that ecclesial dispensation. We're living in the inauguration of the new covenant. But this age, this dispensation, isn't the last. We tend to really only think in terms of where we are. This age, too, will come to an end, as the Lord made clear in, among other places, the Great Commission, where he promised to be with us even until when? The end of the age. And as we come to the end of the age in our study of the decree, we're getting into the doctrines of eschatology, the doctrines of last things, or the doctrine of the future. Last week, we looked at the rapture of the church, and I made my case not for the rapture itself, which all Christians affirm, whether they realize it or not. All Christians affirm a rapture of some kind, but I specifically set out to make the case for a pre-tribulational rapture, which I still hold personally as the most compelling position. My position is that the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is the next major event on the historical redemptive calendar. But then what happens after that? Well, the answer is a lot. But the more specific answer is that what comes immediately after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, is the Bema, the judgment of the believer. Now, there are at least 10 references to the Bema seat judgment in your New Testament. It pops up all over the place. It occurs after the rapture, but before the parousia, which is the appearing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church will be raptured, which is to say it's going to be caught up to heaven to be with Jesus. And then having been caught up, the church will stand before the Lord's judgment seat. Now, if you're anything like me, that isn't really a warm, fuzzy idea. The idea of standing in judgment doesn't exactly fill you with comfort. Okay, and so I get that. Just the word judgment sounds foreboding. We use it in an almost exclusively negative way. And given the way we use the word, it's understandable that many of us would not really be looking forward to this day. But for the Christian, judgment doesn't have to be a fearful thing. On the contrary, it can actually be an event that we look forward to. It can really go either way. It can be a cause for anxiety, or it can be a cause for anticipation. But either way, one thing is absolutely certain, and that is that Christians will not stand in judgment for our sin. If you are a Christian, all of your sin was judged at the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished." And that is what he meant. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." If "it is finished" wasn't enough, then no condemnation should be comprehensive enough to convince you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103:12 that God has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19 teaches that the Lord has cast our sin into the depths of the sea. And Isaiah 38:17 tells us that God has cast our sin behind his back. Through the atonement provided for us at the cross, our sins have been relegated to kind of a divine forgetfulness, wherein God says he doesn't remember them against us. From the standpoint of judgment, because of Jesus' sacrifice, hear me when I say this, it's as though you have no sin. This is what justification means. You've been declared righteous before God. And yet, while we won't stand in judgment for our sin, while we won't stand in a judgment of eternal salvation, which has already been, it's already been taken care of at the cross, we will nonetheless face a future judgment. That's what's made clear in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we just read, or Romans 14:12 that says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Or Hebrews 4:13 that says that we will all be laid bare before his eyes. Or Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 that teaches the principle of sowing and reaping, some for good and some for loss. So then what is this Bema? If it's not a judgment for salvation, if it's not a judgment on sin, then what is it? What is the judgment seat of Christ? What are we judged for, and what is the recompense that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 5:10? Well, let's look at it, starting right here in the passage that you've already opened up to. In 2 Corinthians 5, we begin as Paul is ending, in a way. Verse 9 starts the conclusion of a five-chapter diatribe. Paul's been accused by the false teachers at Corinth who claimed that he had false motives. They were saying he was just out for himself. He was looking out for trying to make himself something, make himself just selfish gain. He's out for his own ends. And so for the first five chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's presented a defense of his ministry, arguing that his motives are pure and that he is simply seeking to be a minister of the gospel. And then here in this verse, verse 9, he explains what his ambition really is. Take a look at verse 9 again of 2 Corinthians 5. Here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," what? "To be pleasing to him." This is what Paul's real ambition is. It's his driving passion before God, to please the God who loved him and who had poured out his grace upon him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he elaborates on his ambition to please God by explaining that it was based on more than just gratitude for love and grace, as powerful as those motives are. But Paul also knew, according to these verses, that a day of judgment was coming when his motives would be revealed. Look at verses 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Now, I want to point out a couple of quick things really quickly before we move on here. In verse 11, pay close attention to that phrase, "we are made manifest to God." Pay very close attention to that phrase. Also in verse 12, pay close attention to the final phrase there, where he says, "so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in," what's the word? "Appearance and not in heart." So this is what Paul's saying. Actually, I'm motivated not just by the love of God and the love of Christ, although I'm motivated by those things, but I'm motivated also by knowing I want to please God, knowing that a day of judgment is coming. In 1 Peter 1:17, the Apostle Peter wrote something of the same thing. He said, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." That's 1 Peter 1:17. And that's what Paul's saying here. The Lord will judge our works, and so we ought to walk in fear, which in the case of its use here means reverence. And so what we find here is that while being a Christian saves you from hell, it does not exempt you from judgment. And there are some particular insights into the believer's judgment that we can glean from this very passage. So let's look at them. For instance, we find in verse 10 that the believer's judgment is inclusive. Notice what Paul says. We all must appear. And to be clear, when Paul says "we" there, he's specifically referring to we Christians. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to the church at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth. And he's not even excluding himself, even though he was an apostle. It's first person. This is not all you Christians. This is all we Christians. And so this will be an inclusive judgment in which all Christians will stand. Secondly, not only is it inclusive, but it is also individual. We won't be judged as a body. We won't be judged corporately. There will be no riding on coattails of other people's accomplishments. Notice again in verse 10, each one may be recompensed, each individual believer. We will each stand individually before God. A wife will not stand with her husband. A child will not stand with his parents. A grandchild does not stand with his grandparents. Each one will stand before the Bema Seat judgment all by him or herself. Thirdly, as I've already mentioned, this isn't a judgment on sin. Rather, here we're told that we're judged for, quote, the deeds in the body, for our deeds in this life. We're judged for what we've done during the allotment of time that we've been given to do it, using the gifts he's given us to do it with. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, this doesn't seem very good to me. I haven't done much. I've just been a homemaker to my husband and children. I've just been a transmission specialist or a banker. I've lived a pretty normal or mundane life in the grand scheme of things. In the sphere of sacred and secular, I've spent the vast majority of my life in focus in the latter arena. I live a relatively secular life. What hope for me then is there in a judgment like this? On the other hand, someone else, maybe someone in my position, might be thinking, I've committed my life to being a pastor or I'm a seminary professor, or I'm a missionary, or I'm a monk or a nun, or what wonderful day that will be for me given the spiritual occupation of my life. But the problem with thinking in either of those ways is that the text simply doesn't allow for it. And let me show you why. In verse 10, notice again that it says, "We must all appear." Now, I told you to keep those other phrases in mind in the following verses there. What does this word appear mean? It's an interesting word. Paul could have used the word stand, as he did in Romans 14. We must all stand before the judgment seat, but that's not the word that he uses here. The word translated appear here is, in the Greek, a word that means to become manifest or made known, which is why in verse 11 it says, we are made manifest to God. And in verse 12 it says that we give an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. There's this idea that there's something hidden that's going to be made manifest, something that's going to come out. It's to make evident that which was previously hidden or unclear, to be thoroughly understood where things may have been previously undefined. And so this word's used most often, not of people, but of God or of the revelation of truth, that something that was previously unseen is now seen. It's now been revealed and exposed for what it truly was. So it's kind of like the idea that if you wanted to tell if a piece of jewelry is really gold or merely gold plated, you couldn't tell just by looking at it. You'd have to subject it to a deeper analysis. If you wanted to eat a fancy meal and you thought maybe you were using sterling silver flatware and English bone china, you need someone to know whether those things were true to confirm that. You can't tell just by looking, but an expert could reveal it for what it really was. And that's the sense of the word here. Is that engagement ring a ginormous diamond or is it cubic zirconia? There's only one way to know. You're going to have to analyze it. You're going to have to look deeper than the surface because outwardly it appears to be a diamond. And so when Paul says that we must all appear, it's the idea that what was hidden is going to be revealed, that what was unknown is going to be laid bare. In other words, you could read it as saying we must all be revealed or understood, or in a negative sense, you could even say we must all be exposed. No more secrets. No more ulterior motives. No more masks or play acting. No more appearing to be something that you're not. Now, what this means is that there will be some Christians who lived quietly, inconspicuously, without much recognition or honor in this life, who will be greatly honored and rewarded in the life to come. And conversely, there will be some Christians who were greatly honored and admired in this life, who lived lives of notoriety and apparent piety in this life, who will be shown to have been wrongly motivated, perhaps even for their own glory or acclaim, rather than that of God. And in some cases, probably a great many cases, it will be seen that, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, the first will be last, and the last will be first. This will happen at the Bema. One theologian summed it up by saying that the judgment seat of Christ will be less about what you've done and more about why you did it. This is why in verse 10 it says that we'll be judged for our deeds in the body, whether good or, what's your Bible say there? It probably says something like bad, like mine does, or even evil. But this is one place where I think that the translation can be a bit misleading. It's not a bad translation. You can translate this word bad or you can translate it evil. But I don't think that bad or evil are the best words to use to give us a sense of what's being said here. We associate words like bad and evil with sin, but that's not the sense of the word being used here. Had Paul wanted to talk about evil deeds, sinful deeds, there's a perfectly good Greek word that's typically and far more commonly used for that, and it's the Greek word paneros. So if he wanted to talk about evil deeds, it would have been much more clear to use that word, but that's not the word that he uses. There's another perfectly good Greek word that's typically and more commonly used for bad that Paul could have used here too, bad in the sense of morally bad. That word is kakos, and he doesn't use that word either. The Greek word here is phallos. It can be translated bad, it can be translated evil, but it literally means light. Not in the sense of light versus dark, but in the sense of light versus heavy. It's light in the sense of being easy or of no account or worthless. It's light like we might say, you know, you're taking that pretty lightly. Or that's light work. Or it's light in the sense of lacking significance or weight. We will be judged for the deeds we've done in the body, Paul says, whether good or light. Meaning, whether we've lived for the weightier things of God's glory, or whether we've lived for our own interests or other such insignificant things that will perish when we do. Our deeds will be judged according to whether we were eternally significant or ultimately inconsequential. Whether what I've done and what I've done and said has been out of self-centered motives, or whether I've done it for the glory of God. Now, taking this a little bit deeper, now that I've already mentioned glory, it can be helpful to contrast this word that Paul uses here, phalos, with the word that is used elsewhere in the Bible to communicate the idea we sometimes translate as glory. So in your Hebrew Bible, for instance, the word for glory, kavod, literally means heavy or weighty or significant. The meaning carries the opposite of the sense of this word here. So glory is heavy and weighty and significant and important, and light is frivolous and of no consequence, easy to be blown off. The glory of God was seen as a heavy thing, a weighty thing. When we glorify God, what we're trying to do is raise His estimation of significance in the world. We're trying to raise His weightiness upon the conscience of those around us. And by contrast, Psalm 1 says that the wicked are like chaff that's blown away. Now, that's more the idea that Paul's using it here. Now, what this means is that we'll be judged not on the basis of whether we were a mechanic or a missionary, an evangelist or a scientist, a preacher or a plumber. We'll be judged according to our deeds in the body as to what we, and to what end we did them. Did we do them for God's glory or for lighter concerns? Were our deeds of eternal consequence and value or eternal insignificance and vanity? That's the bar of this particular judgment. It's an idea summed up in a famous quote by the British missionary William Carey, who said, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Now, this should be a great encouragement if you're a person who lives your life in largely mundane routine. Earthy kind of ways. You go to work, you take care of your family, you love your neighbors, but you're not necessarily devoting yourself to those things that are outwardly recognized as spiritual pursuits. Nobody would think of you as the next monk, right? So this is just not your life, because whatever you do, God looks at how and why you did it. Conversely, this is a great warning to those like me who live lives devoted to outward piety. People like the pastor or the seminary professor or the church elder or the missionary, because unlike people, God's not impressed with outward appearances. I could stand in this pulpit and fool you all. And a lot of people do. A lot of men do. A lot of women do. I could just stand up here and pull the wool over your eyes, but the Lord's not being fooled. He's not looking at how long or how big or how conspicuously you stacked up your achievements for the kingdom. He's looking at how well and for what purpose, and with what level of dependence you served Him from the heart. And so that means that the great and the small, whatever those categories mean, will all be individually judged by Christ according to the quality and the motives behind our deeds done in the body. Which is why Paul can say things like what he said in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, where he wrote, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now, who'd Paul write that to? He didn't write it to the pastors of his day. You know who those words were directed straight at? Slaves. That's who he was writing to. And it's hard to think of a more mundane, seemingly unspiritual occupation than slave. And yet Paul uses them as the example to show that God sees what you do and why and how you do it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, he writes these words. "With good will render service..." I'm going to look up Ephesians, because I did not write that down right. I want to make sure I don't misquote you. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, here's what he wrote. I was just reading it wrong. I'm just illiterate. "With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Again, guess who it's written to? Slaves. So of the three texts that we've looked at regarding the judgment seat, two of them are to slaves and one is to the church in general, and both judged individually and according to the same standard. So what's this mean? It means that the quiet, inconspicuous homemaker who seeks to honor her husband, love her neighbors and church, raise her children in the fear and instruction of the Lord out of her desire to be obedient and to please her king will be far more honored at the Bema than the most successful evangelist in history who packed stadiums to preach the gospel for the sake of his own acclaim and public recognition. It means that the honest mechanic who lived a quiet life and worked with his hands as unto the Lord will be far more honored at the Bema than the multi-campus megachurch pastor with all the book deals who lived for the applause of men. In both cases, the former spent their lives doing good while the deeds of the latter were light. And despite outward appearances, the day will reveal their deeds for what they really were. But what does it mean that we'll be recompensed for these things? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage technically is referring to the judgment seat of Christ as it relates to teachers. And so if 2 Corinthians 5 is my text to you, then 1 Corinthians 3 is your text to me. But really, the points made in both texts apply to all of us. Quick footnote, though, before we continue on in this text. I want you to notice that of the two major texts that I've had you turn to, both of them, two of the clearest texts on the judgment seat of Christ, are directed specifically to the church at Corinth. Now, some of you will immediately recognize the significance to that statement. Two of the most clear texts in the New Testament on the judgment of believers directed to the church at Corinth. Why? Because the church at Corinth was the most troublesome church Paul had. They were a train wreck. So it's no wonder that the two clearest texts on the judgment seat are written to that church. What's that tell you? It tells you that this is a doctrine that is intended to be sobering. It's meant to get your attention. It should get your attention. It's meant to make you sit quietly in your chair and consider the fact that you're going to be called to account. Not to make you anxious. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to scare you, but the goal is to motivate you to reverence. This is like the Christian version of film day in football. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, so let me kind of explain it for you. Some of you played football and you know what I mean, but if you didn't, you don't have to play football to know to understand the point. And here's how it goes. For most football programs during the regular season, film day is Monday. They play a game on Thursday or Friday or Sunday, depending on the league itself, and then they get the rest of the weekend off to rest and recover, and they show up bright and early on Monday to review the film and to go over the good and the bad. And during the game on Friday night, when it's under the stadium lights and the pressure's on, a quarterback in the huddle on fourth down on a key play might say something like, "Hey guys, remember, they're filming. Break." Right? Because why? Because it's a reminder that on Monday they're going to watch that play and every other play on a big screen in the presence of all of their teammates. And if you just phoned it in and you didn't fire off the line and hit your man, if you were lazy or ran the wrong route or shied away when you should have followed through on a hit, you know what the coach is going to do. He's going to play that clip. And then he's going to rewind it and play it again in slow motion. And then he's going to rewind it again. And he's going to play it again and again and again, and your teammates are going to drag you. And so when the quarterback says, "Remember, boys, they're filming," the point wasn't to warn you about your future humiliation so much as it was to prevent it in the first place. I'm telling you ahead of time, they're filming. Fire off the line. Do what you're supposed to do. It's motivation by way of reminder, and that's exactly what Paul's doing here with the church at Corinth. He's reminding them, you will not escape film day in the kingdom. Now, if that sounds kind of serious, it's because it is. Now, take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:10 with that as your background and take a look. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Paul pictures himself as an architect or as a general contractor that lays a foundation and then leaves and subcontracts the rest of the building out. And that's essentially what he did. Paul would help establish churches, and then he'd set up the leadership before moving on to do it again somewhere else. And then he would go back and he would check back in with the churches that he had set up to see how they were doing, write them letters and make corrections. And in this case, there were a number of false teachers that had crept in at Corinth, and Paul warns them that they'd better be careful what they teach, because verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church isn't founded on philosophy or humanism or tradition or cultural trends or popular psychology. It's built upon Jesus Christ. And he says, you'd better build with the word of God and the gospel and not with the philosophy or trendy ideas of the Greek teachers that 1 Corinthians addresses and talks about. And the idea expressed in these verses is both applicable and extremely relevant almost everywhere within the church, even to this day. Now, some of you in this room may have come to faith in Christ under the ministry of this church. But the fact of the matter is the great majority of you were not led to Christ within the walls of Katy Bible Church. You came to faith somewhere else when someone laid the foundation of the gospel, the Spirit called, and you believed. And now, though the foundation was laid by someone else, the ongoing work of building into you has been, in a sense, subcontracted out to this church. Me, the elders, the deacons, our Sunday school teachers, our ministry leaders, your brothers and sisters and your community groups and your own circle, we get to build on other men's foundations. And we have to be careful to build faithfully on that foundation and to teach the word of God. We're not to be filling you with philosophy. We're not to be filling you with popular psychology and all other manner of mannish things. All of that is wood, hay, straw, and stubble. Light, inconsequential, insignificant vanities. We're to be careful. And here's why. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. There's that manifestation idea, that idea that it's going to be laid bare and revealed for what it really is. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice that word evident again. Guess what word that is? That's phalos. It's the same word Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all appear. In other words, we shall all be made evident. We shall all be manifest. We shall all be shown for what we really are. Here, the works are going to be shown for what they really are. Each man's work will be shown. It will be revealed for what it really was. It'll be manifest, unveiled, laid bare, and stand naked and exposed. Now, this doesn't always happen right away in our context. There are Christians who build with little else but wood, hay, and straw, who are celebrated and admired by many in the church, who draw massive crowds of adoring fans. There's a reason, one of the reasons we started doing a book of the month, although I forgot it this month, sorry. It's one of the reasons we started doing a book of the month, because I would walk into Christian bookstores and look at the bestseller rack and just want to throw up. Because it's just ridiculous. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Look, If the sum total of your spiritual input is how Daniel ate, right? So you got the Daniel diet or the Daniel plan or whatever. Come on. This is not what we're to be about. We're to be about gold and silver and precious stones. But it's not always exposed now. There are plenty of Christians, plenty of Christian teachers, even plenty of popular, extremely successful, from an outward standpoint, Christian teachers who are admired by the church, who draw massive crowds of adoring fans and teach nothing but wood, hay, straw, and stubble. On the other hand, there are great men and women who are careful to build with only gold, silver, and precious stones, who go altogether unnoticed and ignored, who pour themselves out in obscurity, and both are okay. That's what this text is telling us. Both situations are okay because, verse 13, the day will show it. It's going to be set right. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire. One day we're going to be caught up in the presence of Christ, and suddenly the lights are going to come on, and the darkness will be dispelled, and the day will show it. And the deeds of believers will be tested by fire, Paul says, and they'll be revealed for what they truly were. And it'll be shown that it's not the size or the notoriety that mattered, but the kind or the quality. Was it good or was it light? Was it of eternal significance or temporal vanity? Doesn't matter how big or impressive or conspicuous the pile of wood, hay, and straw is. Once tested by fire, it'll come to nothing. Anyone who's ever attended an Aggie bonfire will tell you, it doesn't matter how big the stack of wood is. It's all ash in the end. It's all coming down. I cook a lot on a barbecue pit, and I can have a whole cord of wood that by the end of a few cooks, I can reduce down. Well, it'd be more than a few cooks, but I can have a whole bunch of cooks that I'll reduce an entire cord of wood that would have filled more than the back of a pickup truck down to a pile of ash that'll fit into a single trash can. And it's just trash. It's just done. It's fertilizer. And so the thing about that is, you can burn that giant, I mean, just think of the Aggie bonfire stack. You can burn that giant thing down to a pile of ash when it's all over. But if before you set the fire, you took a gold diamond tennis bracelet and you hung it on the door of the outhouse on the top of that stack. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. Just stick with me. If you hung it, you put it somewhere in that stack of wood, and you lit that sucker on fire. By the way, I did research to see how hot the bonfire burns, so I make sure I'm not lying to you. And I'm not. If you stuck it on there and you burn the whole thing to the ground, then once that wood is reduced to ash, if you're patient enough to dig through, you could find that gold still there and most likely in more or less the same condition it was in before the fire. It would just endure. The melting point of the gold is higher than, and it, that fire gets hot. So here's what I mean by that. You could dig through and the only thing that would remain, and that stack is enormous, and the only thing that would remain is that little bracelet that was stuck in there at the beginning. When I stand before Christ, he will not judge me on the size of the crowds that I taught any more than he'll judge you on your particular following. He'll not judge the leaders of Katy Bible Church on the size of the weekly attendance or on the membership rules. He'll judge on whether we built with gold, silver, and precious stones, which is to say, the Word of God, or whether we built with wood, hay, and straw, which is to say, mannish ideas. And folks, there are buildings filled every Sunday with people listening to and teaching light things. Inconsequential, insignificant things. But the day will reveal it with fire, Paul says. As a church in this town, I recently learned, I was astonished by this, but I recently learned there's a mega church in the Houston area that boasts a membership roll of 96,000 members. And as we speak, they're coming apart at the seams. Over scandal. Now, I don't think there are actually 96,000 people in that church. But even if there were, 96,000 people in that church and it was teaching light things, it'll come to nothing. For all of that worldly accolade, it'll come to nothing. The day will reveal it with fire, Paul says. The Bible consistently uses fire to allude to the consuming, unerring judgment of God. And then in verse 14, it says this. It says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This is one reason why we're so committed in this church to the expositional teaching of God's Word. Not just teaching about the Bible, but teaching the Bible. Because I realize, and the elders realize, that when we stand up here and we build into you, we're going to give an account for what we've said. That it's going to be tested by fire. Every word of it, if Matthew 12:36 is to be believed. And so I have to come up here in fear and trembling and ask myself, did I teach the Word of God? Or did I stand here and try to capitalize on the latest trends for popularity's sake? Did I build into you the gospel or psychology and self-help? Did I teach you the word or the Enneagram? Like, do you know more? Do you know your Enneagram number better than you know the Bible? Could you tell me all about your Enneagram, but can't tell me the books of the Bible in order? Did I teach you prosperity or sacrifice? Consumerism or selflessness? Unwavering conviction or feel-good motivation? Did I lead our church to stand on truth even when it was unpopular to do so? Or did I build a huge crowd of perverts by compromising with popular perversion and going soft on sin in the name of seeker sensitivity? I'm not trying to be harsh, but this is the standard upon which this judgment will happen. That day will reveal it. And if I did well, I'll receive a reward. And that's true of me. It's also true of you, if you're a Christian. Every day that you live, every conversation that you have, every open door of opportunity, every time someone asks you a question, especially, perhaps, the hard ones, Every time someone requires you by their words or by their challenges to stand on truth and to teach truth uncompromisingly, every time you're given an opportunity to love your neighbor as yourself, every time you're given an opportunity to glorify Christ, the question is going to be this: what did you do with it? Did you do what was good or light? Did you build with wood, hay, and stubble? Or with gold, silver, and precious stones? The day will reveal it. And if you've done well, you'll receive a reward. But there's another guy in this text, and that's in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If any man's work is burned up, why? Because he built on the foundation with error, or because he built on the foundation with inconsequence, with light deeds, with human perishable ideas that change with the tide. If his work is burned up, Paul says, he shall suffer loss. But in case you think it's salvation he loses, it goes on, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. It's the picture of a house burned down to the foundation and the chimney. It's tragic in a sense, but not everything is lost. You have at least some structures still standing. So then what's the loss from verse 15? What's the reward, for that matter, from verse 14? Charles Hodge, one of the great commentators out of Princeton in the 1830s, back when Princeton had some great commentators, said that the loss mentioned here is the loss of position in Christ's kingdom and the loss of glory in the eternal state. Well, where did he get that? Let me show you. Turn to Luke 19:12. Luke 19:12. We could look at two parables, but we'll just look at this one. These are Jesus' last words before going up to Jerusalem to die. I want you to look at chapter 19 of Luke. Actually, let's begin in verse 11. This is where he tells us why he's telling the parable. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You know, we've been over this. We finished studying Luke not too long ago. We've been over this 100 times, but we've been over it once. But just to review, the disciples understood the first coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth as a package deal. That the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish his kingdom, subjugate the Romans, set up everything on earth, and the church age and the suffering of the Messiah and the thus far 20 century gap between his first coming and the consummation of the kingdom, they didn't understand those things. They didn't foresee those things. That's why they're called mystery in the New Testament. But Jesus knew there was going to be a period of time between when he taught this and the consummation of his kingdom. And he knew that during that time, he was going to be gone, but he's going to leave a people down here to do some work while he's away. And in verse 12, here's what it says. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Okay, so let's define our players here. We have a nobleman. That's Jesus. We have a distant country. That's heaven. He's going to receive a kingdom. God seated him at his right hand and gave all things under his feet. And then he's going to return. That's the book of Revelation. And in verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So he got 10 slaves. That's you and me. And he got 10 minas. They each had the same amount. They started out with the same things. And we Christians all have the same spiritual blessings. We have salvation and spiritual gifts and the empowerment of the Spirit and the guidance of the Word. And we all have a command. Do business with this until I come. This phrase, do business, is the Greek word from which we get our English pragmatic. It's the word pragmatuomai. In short, it means make more than you lose. It's pretty straightforward. A pragmatic businessman is concerned with the bottom line. I want more black than red. Jesus says, I want more out of you when I return than I left you with when I left. Jesus is the good businessman. Now, how do you make a lot of profit? You sweat? No, you hire other people to sweat. And Jesus has gone away and he's left some people to sweat. He's given us the word and the gospel and he's not put it into us as safety deposit boxes. He put it there to bear interest. We're to make something of our lives in Christ. We're to mature and reproduce. Dr. Howard Hendricks, Prof. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, once suggested that we make a practice of dressing Christians according to their spiritual maturity to make it easier to see where everyone stood. They said the problem with that is that we would have churches full of 50-somethings in diapers and onesies, and it would be really awkward. So, but the idea is not bad, right? It would be nice if everybody had to wear some kind of like a tag, kind of like the threat levels for terrorism, you know? So I'm a yellow Christian, right? Or I'm a red Christian, or I'm an orange Christian. Maybe that would be helpful, so kind of know where everybody stands. I don't know. Maybe it'd be embarrassing, though. Verse 14, though. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So it's not going to be easy to do business. Sacrifices are going to have to be made. It's not going to make the slaves popular to serve the master. And then in verses 15 through 19, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that they might know what business they had done. So that he might know what business they'd done. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." What are the cities that he's talking about here? What does this mean? I believe this is the place of rule in the kingdom. This is the thing Charles Hodge refers to as being at risk of loss. There's a reward commensurate with the quality of your pragma, the pragmatuomai that I talked about before. Now, all millennials, a lot of times, have a hard time puzzling out what this means because they believe we're essentially in the kingdom now, that the kingdom is here essentially in its fullness. The kingdom is more or less exclusively a spiritual reality. It's the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. And so talk of ruling cities here then must be figurative somehow. Premillennial Christians like me, and even to another degree, postmillennial Christians, really don't have much trouble with these passages because we understand the consummated kingdom to be a literal future earthly reality, that Christ will literally rule the earth and that there will be a hierarchy of position on earth. So the Bible tells us that we will rule with him. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." According to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the saints, you and I, will rule the world with Christ. In fact, we're even told at one point, "Do you not even know that you will judge angels?" I believe this is literal. When Jesus says, "Rule 10 cities," I think that's exactly what he means. That faithful believers will be given the responsibility and privilege of authority and rule in the millennial kingdom. Who's going to rule Katy then? Or Houston? Someone is, assuming that Katy and Houston are still a thing. Maybe it'll be you. Depending on the quality of your deeds in the body, whether good or light. But if your works are burned up at the Bema, you risk the loss of this position and the delegated authority and responsibility in the kingdom. So the first reward or loss is place in the kingdom. It's not a punishment. It's merely the loss of a potential reward if your works are burned up and you suffer loss on that case. But there are other rewards spoken of in the Bible too. For instance, Revelation 19. You don't have to turn there. But verse 8 of Revelation 19, speaking of the church, reads, "It was given to her," the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The church's wedding garment is given to her, and what does it say that it is? It's an odd phrasing in the Greek. The Greek says it's the righteousnesses of the saints. Every good thing they did with a right motive is rewarded in that day, and she, the church, wears it like a wedding garment. And in verse 14 that we read last week, the church then returns with Christ to earth in this bright and clean white garment. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This one I'll show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked at a portion of this passage last week, but I want to look at a different section this week. In verse 40 through 42, hear the words we read. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now this explanation here is this comparison of glory. Star differs from star in glory. But there's some sense that these degrees of glory be an aspect of future reward. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who is a professor of Bible exposition at DTS, said that similar to a chandelier with 100-watt bulbs and 60-watt bulbs and 40-watt bulbs and 20-watt bulbs, so may there be in heaven 100-watt saints and 60-watt saints and 40-watt saints and 20-watt saints. I don't know if that's true or not. It's an interesting thought. But this is not the only place this is mentioned. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, for instance, says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So maybe there's some aspect of this glory that is essentially bestowed upon us. And if so, how will you shine? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? There will be an accounting. Will your deeds be found good or light? And then finally, there are those famous crowns that we hear about all the time. The Bible speaks of crowns as rewards for faithfulness in a number of places. And as I mentioned last week, these aren't the crowns of a sovereign. That's the diadem crown. These are the crowns of a competitor or of an overcomer. If you ever see kind of the old historical movies with the Olympians or whatever that wear kind of the laurel around their head like a wreath. Okay, in fact, this you could translate this word wreath. It's that laurel wreath that goes around their head. It's a Stephanos crown. And there are five such crowns specifically mentioned in Scripture. There's the imperishable crown. This is the crown that's given to those who have gained the victory over the old man, those who exercise self-control and in the power of the Spirit have made valiant strides in victory over the old sin nature. You can find that one detailed in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, and 25. There's the crown of exaltation. This is the crown given to those who win souls for Christ, the crown of those who do the work of an evangelist. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. There's the crown of righteousness, which is the crown for those who have kept the faith doctrinally and morally in spite of adverse circumstances. It's the crown for those who, as the Bible says, love his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. And then there's the crown of life, which is for those who endure trials and those who suffer martyrdom for their faith. That one's talked about in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And then finally, there's the crown of glory, which is the crown given for faithfully feeding the flock of God, those who faithfully teach the word, who shepherd the church and lead the body by example. And that one's detailed in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Now, whether these are literal crowns or figurative rewards, it's hard to say definitively. But if you want a little nudge in the literal direction, which I always tend to kind of lean to, it's worth noting that in Revelation 4 that we talked about last week, and that seen with the raptured church in heaven just before the start of the tribulation, those of the church are pictured as casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. So take that as you will. It's hard to cast a figurative crown. Now, as with so many aspects of the doctrine of the future, there are as many questions as there are answers about this one, but that doesn't mean we can't know anything. Some things are unambiguous and clear. And when it comes to the Bema Seat judgment, there are some things we can know without question. And again, these things are largely independent of where you fall on the post-millennial spectrum, where you fall on the rapture question. These kinds of things are things that most all of us can agree on, and they are these when it comes to the Bema Seat judgment. We can know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. We can know that we will stand individually. We can know that although our eternal destiny is secure in Christ, our deeds and the body will be judged according to whether they were good or light, of eternal value or insignificance, of wood, hay, and stubble, or of gold, silver, and precious stones. And on that basis, some will receive great reward, and some will suffer loss of reward, although all will be saved. We can be confident that when our deeds are revealed, some who were honored and admired in this life will prove to have lived light lives, lives of inconsequence, lives of largely spiritual insignificance, while some who were apparently beneath notice and enjoyed no recognition or honor in this life will prove to have lived lives of weight and significance in the eyes of the Lord. You know, my grandmother used to say all the time, she would say of herself, I'm going to be one of those people that gets into heaven but by the flames. I'm going to smell like smoke when I get there, she said. And the thing is, I look at how many people she impacted, just that I know of, and I go, I don't think so. I don't think that's how it's going to go. Well, maybe I'm partial, right? But I don't think so. It's going to be incredible to see that reversal in that day. I believe that in many cases we'll see the fulfillment of the word's teaching, the last will be first and the first will be last. Some who think themselves something will be saved as though through fire. And some who think themselves nothing will hear those sweet words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So which will you be? Will you live today for light things or for good things? Is your life devoted to income, clothing, education, houses, cars, wealth, influence, and the applause of men? Or will you live for the glory of Christ, the love of your neighbor, and the furtherance of the kingdom? The question's up to you to ask, and it depends how you answer it as to whether that's going to be a day of anxiousness for you or a day of anticipation, something that you can look forward to or something that you need to be anxious about and potentially be concerned with. And as a quarterback might say in the huddle, as you think about how to answer that question, as you think about how you're going to apply it in your life, remember, boys, they're filming. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the notion of judgment is a scary notion. It's scary because we all recognize our own frailty. We who are believers in Christ are those who aren't perfect, who are not sinless or righteous or holy in and of ourselves. We're just the ones that recognized that we're not. We're the ones that fell upon the mercy of Christ. And so when I look in the mirror, and when these who are gathered around me look in the mirror, we don't see righteousness and holiness and worthiness. We know that if we stood in judgment before ourselves, it would probably not go well for us. And so first and foremost, we thank you that we won't stand in eternal judgment, that we won't stand in judgment for our sin because our sin has been judged in Christ. We thank you that this will be a judgment of reward and not of punishment. That this will be a judgment of reward and not eternal security. But at the same time, Lord, we want to stand in your presence and we want to hear those words, "Well done." So let us not lose ourselves in the distractions of light things, things of insignificance and inconsequence. But rather, let us simply seek to love and serve and glorify you with every fiber of our being. That when all things are made manifest and laid bare, we would be shown to be men and women after your own heart, who aren't putting on airs, who aren't wearing masks, who aren't seeking the applause of men and using you as a means to an end, but who simply want to seek your face and your glory and your kingdom. We pray that you would continually restore the joy of your salvation, and that in rejoicing in what you've done for us, that we would serve you out of grateful, loving hearts, knowing that you owed us nothing and you gave us everything. Father, make us people who will stand in the Bema Seat judgment in joy. Not because we got there in all confidence, believing that we had done enough to get all of the crowns and to get all of the accolades and all, but rather in the humility of understanding that we deserve nothing. And so if we get anything, it'll be a great blessing and an act of your grace. You've been so good to us. And we pray now that you would help us to serve you and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, walking in the works that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Will and to work according to your good pleasure by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.